This is one of many incredible chapters. You can say that about all of them, I realize, but the dissonance that is set up here from the beginning to the end, to what Jesus is sending his disciples out to do and to preach versus the warnings that are dire and eye-popping at the end, there is created here a gospel that is all about life and death, real life and death. It's not pie in the sky, it's not ethereal, it's real. And there are stakes here that are life and death. Every disciple must be called. We don't come to God on our own. He calls us to himself. And anything we would do before we are called is a waste of time and is almost always self-serving. But when a disciple is called, as in this case, we see that the disciple is given a two-pronged mission. A mission in word and a mission in deed. First of all, to preach a word. To preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and not to just preach that as a fact, but to preach that as a call. We're told that Jesus preached this message early in Matthew 4, that Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus wasn't just giving news or theological insight or a spiritual inspiration. He was speaking the truth and calling people to respond. My father could call people. I can still hear it. We lived in a housing development that was on a bank of a ravine, so in the winter we would be sledding after school until dinner. In the summer we'd be playing baseball or football out on the back lot, the sand lot that was there. And my father would cup his hands from the front porch of our house and call us, my brother and I. And I can still hear it. It's remarkable how he had a voice. Well, any kid can hear their father's voice exceptionally well for all kinds of reasons. But I can still, he had a particularly strong pitch that would carry. And when Dad called us home for supper, my brother and I weren't to begin a discussion on the nature of the call, whether it was because we deserved to be called or was this simply a gift of unconditional love. We didn't say, "Isn't it wonderful that there is a dinner waiting for us at our Father's house," and let that thought make us feel warm and comfortable as we ignored it and went about our ball game. Well, we might have. We might have done that once, but not a second time. Because the only correct response to my father's call was to drop what we were doing and to head for home. The analogy is pretty obvious. Repentance is responding to God's call to come home by dropping what we are doing, what we are planning, and heading in the direction of his voice, doing as he commands us on the way. And we're to proclaim that message. Drop what you're doing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is among you now because of God's Spirit. Repent, listen for his voice, and head in the direction he's calling you. In addition to a word, the disciples were given deeds. Jesus commissioned the disciples with the gifts of authority over unclean spirits and power over disease. Jesus revealed the nature of his kingdom. And not only the nature of his kingdom, but the heart of its king with acts of love and restoration in the lives of helpless and hurting people. This was not a sideshow. This was front and center. This was an important part of what gospel meant. Restoration and healing. A powerful line in Tolkien's Return of the King is that the king's hands are healing hands. Even in that human epic, there is a sense that real authority should be healing. It should be reconciling. It should be bringing people to themselves and making them what they were meant to be. It revealed that the nature of the true king was renewal and healing. And this is what Jesus has revealed about the Father. Though the great commission that Jesus gave to the church after his resurrection does not explicitly include this authority over disease and demons, it is clear from the other teachings of Jesus that we are to act in love towards one another and to our neighbor. And we are to act as vice regents with a great power that is given to the church to glorify God. The word that the disciples preached was God's message. The deeds that they did were an extension of God's love and power. Even the provisions they were to live on were not a result of human planning or achievement. We also are called to be disciples. The word is God's. The healing power in our deeds is God's. The provision we need to sustain ourselves and our mission is also God's. But there is a cost to discipleship that comes out of our pocket. The second half of chapter 10, pretty much from verse 16 on, is a pretty grim description of the cost of discipleship. We've all listened to those drug commercials, prescription drug commercials that unfortunately somebody decided to let onto television some decades ago. And they spend 95% of their airtime telling you about the miracle cures that their medicine will bring. And then at the end, they race through a list of possible side effects that sound more frightening than the disease or the condition they're treating. Verse 16 and on is the discipleship warning label. Jesus is tearing down the kingdom of this world. And he is replacing it with a new order. He is destroying a kingdom that rules by inflicting death and by trading in the fear of death. That old kingdom has a king, and he will not go down without a fight. There will be bloodshed, and there will be hearts broken. Jesus has already won. The enemy knows it, but fights on in the hope of spiting God. He is insane. The enemy. Simply put, there will be resistance. There will be pushback. And sometimes the resistance will be violent to the mission of the church. And we cannot hope to avoid the fight that our master and king could not and would not avoid. There will be persecution at certain times and places. Treachery and betrayal will accompany those persecutions. These outbreaks will not be limited to the end times. They will ebb and they will flow throughout history. And because of this, Jesus' first command in verse 23 is, run if you can. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Unlike Islam, Christianity does not embrace martyrdom as a desired or ideal call. Jesus' second command is, don't be afraid. Now, we all know that when someone says, don't be afraid, you are generally in such a position that there's no way that you're not going to be afraid. What they're saying is, don't let your fear make your decisions for you. Let your fear make your choices. Don't let your fear turn to hatred. Don't let fear own you. Do not fear those who call that which is good evil. The Pharisees saw Jesus cast out demons and said that he did it because he himself was a powerful agent of evil. Read verses 26 and 7 here. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Jesus is saying, don't fear the darkness. Proclaim the gospel from the rooftops. Reveal every secret that you've heard me tell you. My light has a power of its own that no light can overpower forever. Do not fear those whose only power is to destroy what is only temporary to begin with, namely our physical life and our physical world. Be concerned only about the one who is the keeper of your soul. Jesus says this because good people who battle the darkness, whether it is a darkness imposed because of life, because of choices they've made or choices that other people have made, because they have lived in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaimed that name, good people who battle the darkness are tempted to believe that they are forgotten or misplaced, that their repentance was too little too late, that they are better at sinning than God is at forgiving. And in the dark, they feel alone and lost. We are told we will go through the dark. That is what it means in the 23rd Psalm when it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that valley is shadowed. That valley is full of death's darkness. We are not promised that we will not have to walk through it. We are promised that we will not have to walk through it alone. Good people who battle the darkness are tempted to believe that they are forgotten or misplaced. In the dark, they feel alone and lost. Anyone who speaks the gospel, who does the deeds of the kingdom and suffers for it, has confessed Jesus before men. And Jesus promises to remember that person in the holy place of heaven before the Father. And that's in verses 32 and 33 if you need to look at it. Such a person is most certainly not forgotten. They are not discarded. The light will triumph and they will be restored when Jesus is revealed as King. And I say this to you now. I know that many people walk through dark times. But one of the most confusing and disheartening darknesses that we have to walk through, that men and women who are brothers and sisters in Christ have to walk through, is to walk through darkness because they have chosen to be reflectors of the light. That in response to the word of the gospel and the healing that it brings and the reconciliation that it brings, that we are treated with the same contempt and evil vitriol that our master was treated to by us. And it is so confusing, and it is so demoralizing and demeaning. If that happens, remember this word. If there comes a time when that costs more than you want to give, remember that we are not forgotten. That when we act in the name of Jesus, when we preach the message of Jesus, that Jesus himself remembers us before the Father. And that is an anchor point that will not give way. We can build on that. So the general cost of discipleship is the experience of pushback, of spite, and of darkness. But the highest cost of discipleship is talked about in this last section of chapter 10, which draws lines that are hard and seem heartless. Let me read 34 to 39 again. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You don't see that on too many Christmas cards, do you? Funny thing. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. First, let's put these verses that I've just read in the broader context of the whole teaching of Jesus Christ. They are dark, they are hard, it's hard to listen to. In other places, we are commanded repeatedly by Christ to love one another, especially in John 14 to 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus condemns the Pharisees who use religion as an excuse to abandon their love obligations to their parents. The Pharisees were saying that they were Corban, that they were set aside, that anything financial, emotional, or physical that they owed their parents was now, they were released from it because now they were owned by God and they owed it only to God. And Jesus was condemning that. Jesus doesn't appreciate abandoning obligations of love in any family relationship. God's prophecy regarding the ministry of John the Baptist, who was introducing the ministry of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven, decreed that John would prepare the way of Christ by turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. The kingdom of heaven will see a strengthening, and it will be built on the strengthened bonds of love within families. But our love for our Heavenly Father is the foundation for all other loves. And by comparison, all other loves are not lesser so much as they are derivative, meaning they can't exist unless our first love is for God Himself, who is the Father of love. If our love for each other, our mother, our father, our children, or our spouse ever sets itself against our love for Jesus, then their claims must be set aside. Jesus says in verse 37, "He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke quotes a larger section of what Jesus said. In Luke 14, 26, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." By way of illustration, I'd like you to think of something unlikely, kind of a now for something completely different moment. I want you to think about the last time you flew on an airplane and listened to the flight attendant mumble through that greeting that they go, that they think so little of that they don't even use their lips anymore to pronounce the words. They just rattle through it. But it's that part in particular that starts with, "If we experience a sudden loss of cabin pressure." I love that phrase. You know, it's so clinical. A sudden loss of cabin, if the skin peels back off of the airplane and there's that gaping hole in the side. Option one, if you love the ones you're traveling with, you will see that the mask is placed securely over their face before putting it on your own mask. Those of you who are heartless and self-absorbed can go ahead and put your mask on your own face first. Now, this isn't what the FAA requires the cabin attendant to say. They are required to say, if you are traveling, because I looked it up on the internet, all right? So this is real. This is a moment of truth here. If you are traveling with small children or others who may need assistance, first, place the mask over your own face. Only after you have secured your own mask should you assist others with securing theirs. Cabin attendants and the FAA know that in a crisis situation, we need to reorder the everyday definition of love. They know from experience that unmasked parents who first struggle to mask their children will black out before they can get the mask on anyone, and all will perish. If that day comes that all our most tender and treasured relationships or our most sustaining hopes and dreams are put in jeopardy because of our faith in Jesus Christ, then the situation in that day will be so dire that the only hope for those we love and for the dreams that we cherish, the only hope they have is if we first remain faithful and breathe deeply the air of the kingdom of heaven. If we try to save them without the lifeline that faith provides, we will all be lost. And this is the message to anyone who is serious about being a disciple. You have to breathe that air first, and you have to make sure that your devotion is to the Lord who invented love, who is the blueprint for love, who gives you the power to love even when you don't feel like it. He is the one who gives life. It is His life that is in us. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. And we have to forsake every other competing love in that moment of crisis, the moment of truth, and to hold on to Him. And the result will be life for all. If we love at all, it must first be love for God. It is our only hope. It is the only hope for our children, our spouses, our parents. Our Master has been a great deal more blunt in this chapter than we can easily read. He is doing it so that we have to stop and think. To stop and measure the cost. Greeting card Christianity plays well on Facebook and on special occasions when we want to remember the good things and the highlights. But the fact is that even though the cost of accomplishing righteousness and salvation and redemption and restoration is all come out of God's pocket, the cost to us is to surrender totally to Him in that. It is a great cost. It costs people all over the world. It costs us if we will be faithful. Especially in our age, we are looking for quick fixes and easy rides. And Jesus is dropping the bomb that explodes that expectation. If it is not persecution from the ruler of this worldly order, and Hebrews tells us that the Holy Spirit will take it upon Himself to discipline us with scourging that can go to the bone. And we're to trust Him and to return to Him in all of it. Not pretending that we're happy or that we like it, but believing that there is more to it than this, that God's love goes deeper than the fear we feel, the pain we feel, goes deeper than every profound and intimate relationship that we have, and that the most loving thing we can do for the people we love is to love the God who loves us first and foremost. Jesus is saying that if our relationship with Him is not worth everything, then it is worth nothing. Being a good disciple will not ward off oppression, persecution, betrayal, or heartache. As a matter of fact, it may invite that. Jesus is not trying to wash us out. He is not trying to scare us off. He's trying to clarify so that in the day where it costs us something and we're wondering, did I do the right thing? Is this how it should be? We remember His word and know, remember what He went through and His disciples went through, and we know that God is greater than all of it. That He has promised that as forgotten and misplaced as we feel, that we are neither. We are remembered before His throne by Christ Himself. Jesus is not trying to make things hard. He is sharing His life with us. And sometimes fear and sorrow dig a hole that is deeper than we could dig on our own, that Christ can fill in with a reservoir of spirit that will go to our very heart and soul. The admonition of Jesus Christ is to hang in there, because faithfulness or loyalty to Jesus Christ and his kingdom is 100% justified. Let's pray. Lord God, a lot of your word is written, and we remember it later when we have need of it, and I pray, Lord, long after I'm gone and this day is gone, that if any of your people here have need of this word, that it will be remembered to them by your Spirit. That in our daily life, Lord God, we would be willing to choose to set aside smaller fears, little things, smaller inconveniences, that we would battle the darknesses that occur in our everyday lives and stand our ground and be faithful to you, practicing, perhaps, Lord, for a greater battle. But you promise to be steadfast. You promise that whatever darkness surrounds us, you will be present with us. And you promise that the light is greater than the darkness. And we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.